Before you're seated, I want to invite you to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, as we continue on thinking about the culture of the church. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We've been looking at the background as to what God was doing. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians are very full of doctrine, what God has done, the privileged position of the saint, and then chapters 4 through 5 is a description of what practically comes from the doctrine that God gives, that great elevated status that God gives to the church. So by the time we come to the end of chapter 4, we're looking at what God designed a church to be in its culture. So let's look with me, if you will, to verses 25 to 32 of Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be picking up where we left off last week. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we ask that you would guide in our study of the Word, teach us and fill us with that which is pleasing in your sight. Help us, Father, to be receiving from you words of life. Guide us with our study, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And again, I wanted to also add my thanks alongside what Stan was sharing, because I do thank you so much for your efforts yesterday at our work day. I think in the 3 years I've been here, we haven't had a work day like that. And it was just kind of cool to do that, having the opportunity to do some work on the outside, on the inside. And then what we've been talking about possibly doing is picking a Saturday per month and meeting for breakfast here at the church, giving a couple hours to one, we'll pick out one main project and then several ancillary projects that could employ as many people as possible, getting some work done. And I think that would be a very, very profitable thing around the church building. They're still caulking on windows, all those lovely jobs, you know, that you just can't wait to do at home, need to also be done at the church. And so I wanted to say thanks. I know a number of you gave a number of hours yesterday and put a lot of time into what we enjoyed, and I appreciate that, plus the fellowship that we shared here at Hanover. I've been having fun bragging about our church, by the way. I don't know if you've had opportunities to do it, but every now and then, as I meet people in the community and tell them, well, I'm a pastor at Hanover, you know, you kind of sometimes get that look that's, oh really? You know, or something like that. And it is so fun to say, you know, the church is filled with people who just love being there. And why don't you come and check it out? And that is a wonderful blessing that God has given to us here at Hanover to be able to share fellowship and joy and being in the Word and being good friends and ministering to one another and encouraging people to be a part of that. I hope you are finding opportunities to do just the same thing, to let people know what God's doing here. What we find in our text of Scripture relates to culture, the culture of a church. We found in Ephesians 4 everything from constitution to covenant to organization to why God gives the offices that he gives and what is he trying to do with the church and what does he take to create a church and how does he change and mold and form that. And by the time we get to this section of Scripture, we are now getting to the passage where God is saying, you know, you're not who you used to be. And so within the culture of the church, there needs to be a change in behavior. There needs to be something that people find as they come into a church or they become involved in a church. And there are certain things that God encourages us to be, to behave accordingly, and so show forth the love of Christ. And as we look at our text of Scripture, you can't help but see that he's getting to us some very practical instruction. Last week we saw a word about lying. Remember, we talked a bit about the fact that lying has to be stopped, and in place of it, you find truth being placed in the role of the local church. And then we looked at the idea of anger, a word about anger, because God deals with anger in Scripture. And today we'll be picking up from there with regard to lying, anger, then moving on to the area of work, a word about work, and then finally a word about the way we speak with one another. It's all about culture. There is a culture that God calls a church to behave and live and create so that anybody who bumps into the church members gets a taste of the culture of the local church. That culture is what God desires among us. When we look at the text, we find that there is a negative in each one of these areas. There's a positive, and then there's a why. Why is it that the positive should be taking place and the negative should be removed? After all, Paul says, put off the old man, be renewed in the mind, spirit of your mind, put on the new man. Okay, so there's got to be a negative. What are we getting rid of? Then what is it that we replace it by? And then tell me why. Why is this there? So, for example, look back at verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The negative, the positive, why? Isn't that beautiful, the way Paul does it? Put away lying. Put it off. Instead, speak truth with your neighbor. Why? Because, believers, we're members of one another. And you can go on down through this text of Scripture and find truth versus falsehood, forgiveness versus grudge, labor versus theft, edification versus destroying somebody else with your tongue, kindness versus bitterness. It always focuses on others, doesn't it? It always focuses on other people. And that is the culture of the local church. Negative, positive, and reason. You know, there are things, certain things in life you don't have to pray about. Oh, Lord, should I lie? No, you don't have to pray about that. Oh, Lord, should I work? You don't have to pray about that. Yeah, you should work. That's in here. There's a word about work. Lord, should I tell this to my brother in Christ? Well, put off those things that destroy. Instead, speak words of blessing. There are certain things we just don't need to pray about. Lord, should I deal with sin in my life? Absolutely. You need to pray about dealing with that sin, but not whether you should deal with it. That is what we find in our text. Paul is challenging the church to be different than the lost world simply because God said, put off the old, put on the new, and here's the reason. There is some beauty to this. When you think of the culture of the church, and for fun, I pulled the four areas that jump out in this text and just pulled them together and put them in their categories. The culture of the church, listen to this, stops lying, slanderous adversity, robbery is what we find in our text, words of corruption, and grieving the Holy Spirit. The culture of the church should start certain things. Truth telling, anger without sin, honest labor, speaking of blessings, and valuing a holy life. Why is this? What's it promote? It promotes membership, which is organic. The idea of how we are organized together and we're members of one another. It promotes captivated emotions. It promotes giving out of resources. It promotes imparting grace. And it promotes living outwardly what's inwardly true. Our text of Scripture is so full of nuggets of gold for us. And I want you to see some of those today. We saw last week, put away lying, speak truth to one another because we're members of one another. We also saw last week this, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. There's adversaries out there who want to slander. And when a church member doesn't know how to handle anger biblically, then you're going to be open to slander. What's interesting in that text in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Does it sound like a command? Absolutely. It says, be continually angry. What? I thought Christians weren't supposed to get mad. I thought Christians weren't supposed to be angry. What the word is, there are several words for anger, and it's not a word that relates to wrath, it's uncontrolled. It's not a word that means meltdown. It's not a word that means be somebody who's just continuing in a state of anger. If you want to find that word, that's what you find later. The word wrath. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. The word wrath there is a word that relates to becoming embittered. Do you ever meet somebody who's been beat up so much that they've lost all their youthful ideology? And all of a sudden they become somebody who's kind of weazened and sort of like dried up. They're just not pleasant to be around. That comes from the anger that was unresolved. It comes from an anger that's not controlled. You know, a person who cannot control his anger is not what's being said here. Instead, it is a word when it says, be angry and sin not, saying be continually angry. It means that you have got to have a certain set of emotions or emotional response to things that should create anger for a Christian. In other words, if nothing ever makes you angry as a Christian, if nothing ever makes you have righteous indignation, if nothing ever touches your hot button in things that are sin or things that are wrong or things that are against God's cause, then there's a problem with your heart. Some of the great philosophers of the world have talked about the idea that emotions can be the wind in the sails of the soul. Emotions are interesting, aren't they? We all have them. It may be, some might, who are more emotional than others would say, well, you're as cold as a fish. Not necessarily. It depends. It depends on what you're looking for. You know, emotions take all kinds of forms, and you may be not be looking at the emotions that that person is portraying or that person pretends to portray. But you will find in our text of Scripture that there are certain things that for a Christian should at any moment be a matter of concern, a matter that motivates, a matter that causes a reaction. Sin is such a matter. If there is sin that is a high-handed sin against God, a godly person ought to respond to that with a certain set of sense of emotion. It says, this has got to stop. This has got to change. There's got to be a sense of urgency, which has to do with emotion. Be angry and sin not. There is a command that means remain in control of that anger. God does that. And we shared that with you last week. God has certain evidences of emotion that would certainly be indicative of the fact that God is righteous. There's a righteous indignation. And God has given to his saints a capacity that should become angry over things that God would be angry about in a righteous way, not uncontrolled. That's why it says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Dads and moms, if you don't get angry with anything that your kids do when it's sinful, then there's a problem with that. But you should never see red in your anger. Self-control is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so there's got to be something that from time to time makes the children say, oh, I stepped across the line. I must be wrong. I've got to learn why this makes my dad or mom mad. Because there's something they saw from their mature standpoint that you don't necessarily see yet. Same thing is true of being an American citizen or being a citizen of any nation in the world. There ought to be behaviors that ought to just cause a response within, still controlled, but it should be a response by the renewed heart and mind that says, this is wrong and this needs to stop. What do I need to do? What part do I need to take? And so the scriptural reminder here is that we're not to become, however, embittered by these things. When you look at the text, it says, be angry, do not sin. It's a command to be angry, like God would be angry. But do not sin, do not let the sun go down on that wrath. Before the sun goes down, deal with those things that might embitter the heart. In other words, you've got to live with responses. You can't help but live with responses. News hits you 24/7, it seems like. You know, there's always some crackpot out there doing something. Then you hear about it and you say, how could somebody be so dumb? Yet that's the way our world is going to be. Sinners will act like sinners. And the response of the Christian heart ought to be a brokenheartedness. It ought to be angry at the darkness of sin. And ought to be anger because of the fact that people will live in their lostness and don't see. There ought to be an anguish of soul and a crying out to God for his intervention. Be angry and sin not, but listen, it should not embitter you. You know who writes the last chapter of human history. You know the one who will prevail. God gives us the greatest hope in the world. And it's a hope that's not just wishful thinking. It's a hope that really is a reality because it's all wrapped up in Christ. As our Sunday school class said, we're complete in Him. He does it all. So do not become angry. Do not become angry in a way that lets the sun go down upon a wrath that embitters and it causes you to become angry and you are eaten up by the anger and chewed up from the inside. That should not happen. Instead, we would, if we did so, we would be giving a place for a slanderer. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. You find the negative, the stealer, the thief. Let him stop stealing. Instead, let him work with his hands, the good thing, so that he might be able to give what he has, the reason. You know, it's a fascinating thing to look back in culture. And culture had, in Paul's day, a thought that in certain places that if you can steal something, that's fine. You pulled one over on your neighbor. It's a good thing. And Christians getting saved in that kind of an environment struggled because they had to learn a lesson. You're not supposed to go on stealing. You know, there's a command about that. Thou shalt not steal. Don't take what's not yours. You know, there's a real motivation in the human heart of greed, isn't there? Greed seems to be everywhere. It seems to be everywhere and always. That is the condition of the human heart. And we look deep enough within us, and we have certain things that motivate us in the same way, don't we? Greed. Greed has got to be dealt with. And yet our text, the negative, steal no more. When you go to Scripture and begin to thumb through Scripture and look at work, work is really given dignity by God. Sometimes you go to work and you feel like a slave, don't you? The alarm goes off, I gotta get up. You know, you go out to the car, you know, and gotta start the car and get to work. And you know, work is never left there. It always comes home with you, whether in attitude or actually in your briefcase or whatever the course may be, there's always work upon your mind. And then you think in terms of what your possibilities are. What are the things that you can choose to do in life? And even that seems to be tied to work. When you become a believer, work is given a dignity because God tells you why you work. He made Adam and Eve to work. We're supposed to work. We're designed to do that. We're not supposed to rust. We're supposed to use our head and keep on working as long as God gives us an opportunity. And even retirement isn't really technically retirement if you're a Christian, because there is always a work to be done. There is a dignity given to us in work, though on the outside we might appear to be somebody's slave. We are to be workmen. I don't like the word worker. It sounds too communistic to me. So it even bothers me today when I hear the news media talk about workers, you know, workers' rights, whatever. It sounds very communistic. Workman, I'll go for. Employee, I like that word. It kind of helps us understand that there is a dignity to work. A worker sounds like a worker bee, sounds like a worker ant, sounds like a worker termite. Is that what you are? No. There is a dignity to work, and we must maintain that. Always keep that sense in mind. We get that from the Word, from the Bible. God gives us dignity to work. Second of all, truly working is what we have emphasized here versus having. Some people think that work is designed to help us have. That's what our world thinks. You work so you can have. Oh yeah? What do you have that you keep? I don't think that's having. Do you? Really, working is something that's designed for earning as opposed to having. And if we take the Word of God and thumb through the Scriptures, as we will in a few moments, you will find the emphasis is upon the earning for a purpose as opposed to the having. Most of us go to work because we want to have, but that's not what it's supposed to be. God's design is different. Truly working to earn versus having. Thirdly, working in Scripture is designed to be a meeting of needs or serving needs as opposed to acquisition. Serving needs as opposed to acquisition. People work because they have a goal. Their goal might be retirement. Their goal might be a house. Their goal might be a car. Their goal might be who knows what, vacation, a cruise, I don't know. And when you begin to work with that in mind, you will begin to have a worldly outlook on your work. That's not what God designs. Our design is not acquisition. Our design and work is instead to be serving needs. Now, maybe your need is a good family vacation. I understand that. Maybe your need is a car. Maybe your need also is to be able to give more to your church. Or maybe your need is also to be able to help your kids have some goal. Or maybe your need is to minister to a mom and dad with a special need. I don't know what the need might be, but the idea of working is to minister to needs, not acquisition. Acquisitions will always disappoint. You know, when you look at the stock market and all of what's been going on in these last several weeks, it is a scary thing if your work is to acquire. If your work is to meet needs, it's a different sense of burden, a different sense of prayer, a different approach, isn't it? Because that's the way God describes it for us. The Christian's work ethic is a great work ethic. It is a work ethic that has a purpose and has a reason, and it's not just the rat race. It's not like a hamster in his wheel. The Christian's work has a dignity. And I want to show you some of that, but let's first look at the encouragement of the verse. Let him who stole steal no longer. He needs to stop being a thief. And this word steal is the idea of, it's not really a professional thief. It's just anybody. It's the average individual, the average person. It's not, don't think of yourself as not being in this verse because you're not a thief after all. You've never been convicted. You know, you hear the stories that are just amazing of dumb thieves, don't you? You know, they like to run around in their baggy pants and they go in and try to rob some store and they go running away on foot and they get tripped up by their pants and we all kind of laugh at that. You know, we hear the stories of the thieves and we think, I'm not like that. Oh, aren't we? We are like that if we have a different concept of work. If our work is mercenary, then we have not elevated it the way God has elevated it. Let him who stole steal no more. Don't be a thief. Don't be a robber. Instead, there's the emphasis of working on our hands, working with our hands. The idea of serving says, let him rather work with his hands the thing which is good. The positive here is the way we are supposed to work. When we look at Scripture, we find some interesting passages that relate to work. Let me take you to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians for a moment. And you'll remember that's back just before the book of Hebrews, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. For 2 Thessalonians, please. Chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." There's an idea here of singleness of heart, of service instead of busybodiness. When you're idle, you get into trouble. And our text of Scripture gives us a sense of dignity to work. And as Paul told the Thessalonian church, there is a culture within the church that encourages good work. And it ought to encourage good work, and it ministers to others and ministers to itself as well. Philemon 18, another book just a few more pages over. Philemon verse 18. In verse 17, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account." The idea of somebody who is in the employ of someone else, there's a sense of necessity or a sense of burden of owing that individual an honest day's work or an honest time or something that is of value that for which a person is being kept or cared for. There is a need for believers to always consistently say, am I a laborer who's worthy of my hire? Am I doing the work I'm being called to do? There are ways in which you can be an eye service person, you know, just doing what somebody's looking for and that's it. But believer, our heart has got to be right. God values the labor we do, and we ought to do it as unto the Lord. There's a dignity to that sense of labor. Let him labor, our text says. Work to the point of fatigue, as the text would seem to indicate in the words. Back in Acts chapter 20, verses 34 and 35, describes Paul's ministry and his daily work. You know, he was a tent maker, and he did so as a missionary for the purpose that he would not be identified with charlatans who are wandering around asking the unsaved people to pay their freight, to pay their way, to ask the world to give them the money to be able to survive. Paul instead said, I'm going to labor so that I don't become a charge to anybody else. And he became a tent maker. And so if you'll go to the book of Acts chapter 20, 33 or 34 and 35, we read about his account. Let me take you back to verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those things, those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's the testimony of Paul of the dignity of work, a tent maker, somebody who took animal skins, sliced them and knitted them together and created tents so that there could be people could purchase those and he could provide for his ministry. Yes, there were times when churches ministered to his need. He was a unique individual as a missionary out in places where they had never heard the gospel. Can you imagine if he was like the regular person walking around trying to share wisdom, saying, here's my hat, I'm going to give you my wisdom, pay me for this. That's not the way God is identified for providing for the needs of God's people. So Paul went out and did what was illustrative of how believers were to act. Work with your hands, the thing which is good. And so if you were to go through Scripture, you will find page after page and chapter after chapter that identifies a dignity to work. Let me give you a couple of texts let me take you to Romans 16, verse 12, and see that this is not just manual labor, but it's also labor within the things of God, labor in the church, or labor in the cause of Christ. Romans 16, verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. And so you find this word labor applied to spiritual things too. Working with the hands, hands-on work, working hard for the things of God. And if you go through other texts like 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 3, where we were in verse 10, but the verses surrounding it, 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians 4, you will find texts that indicate that laboring, working, is a good thing. It's a word about work, isn't it, in our text? Go back with me, if you will, to Ephesians 4, and look again at verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. The word good means beautiful. It's the idea of that which is pleasing or pleasant, what is productive, what produces, what demonstrates value. Let him labor with his hands the things that brings about value and does it well. Talk about a work ethic. That's the old Puritan work ethic, isn't it? Self-reliance, getting there and doing something, making something well, something practical, something valuable, something durable. That's the challenge for the saint, isn't it? God designed men and women when he created this earth to care for it, to be dominion havers, to work in this earth. This is not unusual that we must work. It's amazing to me to watch generations change, isn't it, to you? You know, I remember my parents being parents of the Depression, you know, and their desire was to make sure that I never lacked for anything. And I know that they provided in such a way that I didn't lack. Dad and Mom took care of us. But I also remember that growing up, there was a tendency in my generation to think, I want to have what my parents have right now. I want it now. As I hit my 20s and into my 30s, why can't I have what my parents had? It's interesting to watch the newer generation, as I have teenagers who are turning into their 20s, and watch them and their attitudes as well. It is hard to communicate the value of a dollar, isn't it, moms and dads? It's difficult to do that. And there's a generation that we watch growing up that now, as we see the economy changing, doesn't know what to do with that. They struggle. They worry. They fear. They've got fears that are just huge at times. And there's almost a sense of depression in their hearts. If we were able as parents, and if we would continue to keep in our minds the responsibility of communicating a good work ethic, the troubles of society wouldn't have as big an effect upon our children. We are obligated to communicate to our children the biblical dignity and value of work so there's not a fear, no matter what the economy does. Because number one, we work for the Lord. Number two, it's not acquisition we're worried about. It's the fact that we're seeking to work so we can have to meet needs, to minister to others. And there's a sense that there's a value because we know what we can do. Do that thing which is good. There is a purpose. There is a task. There is a job to accomplish. And our text indicates that. Let me take you to the reason in our verse. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The reason is the Christian in action, a moving picture of the Christian motive of work. And that is that we work hard so that we can share, so that we can distribute, so that we can work personally rather than through someone else, so that what we receive we're able to also give, so that we can share with others. There is no room for selfishness in this, is there? Instead, this strikes at the root of selfishness. Why do we work and gather? So that we can share, is the idea. This is the culture of the church, as opposed to the culture of the world. The church's role. The principle, of course, is stewardship, and we really do hold everything we have for the giver, don't we? God owns all wealth. God owns all property. God owns everything. And so we hold these things in stewardship for the giver. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the owner of all. What wonderful truth we find here, isn't there? For even in our day, when perhaps your heart too becomes burdened with the circumstances and the bad news and the rumor that floats about in this old world, I don't know what you're thinking as you listen to the news. But you certainly can see that society has a rotten spot right in its heart. And no wonder there's going to be rumor all about. And no wonder there's going to be uncertainty. And no wonder it's going to change our plans. But believers, there is a dignity to work, and it's found in the culture of the local church. There's an encouragement to work. And it's a work that God calls us to do for the purpose of sharing with and for one another and for those that are for whom we are obligated. There's a second aspect to our text of Scripture, and that is this thought about conversation that we find in verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Corrupt words should stop. That's the negative. The positive is there should be good words that are necessary for edification. And why? So that we can impart grace. What is imparting grace? Imparting grace is to impart a blessing. It's controlling our speech so that we actually give a blessing to someone else. Being a blessing. You know, we use that word blessing, and it's kind of a word that it falls out of favor in our day. You know, let me bless you with this, or let me be a blessing to you, or bless you. Apart from when someone sneezes, we rarely say that. But we ought to be thinking it at least. We ought to be thinking of how can I bless someone else. See, the traffic that's being talked about here is the traffic of speech, our words. And the culture of the church has a lot to do with words. It's supposed to be holding forth the truth. That's why we're not supposed to lie. It's supposed to be having controlled emotions, because there's got to be something that drives us, but it's got to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And then it's also got to be a culture that encourages good, solid, faithful work. Solid, upstanding, fine citizens. Where do they come from? It ought to be found in the church. And then the words we share, the words we speak. The culture of the church should not be words of rottenness. The word corrupt here, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That idea of corruption is the idea of rottenness. Let these words that tend to rottenness die on our lips, is what the text is saying. Those words of anger, those words of flesh, those words of deceit, those words of despair, those words that don't build anybody up ought to die. The problem is we all have things that are cause us to want to speak up. Got to speak up now. Boy, you got me going. I've got to say something. I've got to have my say. Those words that are corrupt or rotten need to die on our lips and not be said. Why? Because they destroy. Destructive words that are not true, are not of God, are not loving, are not designed of God. Those words that come from the flesh are words that will do nothing but throw acid on someone else. Let them die on our lips, is what the text is saying. So the negative is, stop those things. Don't speak that way. These words are words that are corrupt. They are words that will destroy. These are words like gossip or slander. These things that spark dissension ought to die on our lips. Instead, there needs to be that which is, again, good. That which has a sense of beauty to it. That which has a sense of value. That which has a sense of purpose. What is that good? It's for necessary building up. That which encourages or builds up the other. Essentially, it's this, that it may impart grace. Words that impart grace. Now, here's where Paul gets into meddling in his preaching. And perhaps I will too if I speak it correctly. Men and women, when was the last time you blessed your spouse with the words you said? Where you imparted grace? Dads and moms, when was the last time you imparted grace to your children? You gave them a blessing with your words. Kids, when was the last time you imparted grace to your mom and dad? By the words you said. Let no rotten communication proceed from your mouth. That which just is casting of dissension or casting of anger, casting of acid upon another. Those acerbic words. Instead, our words are supposed to be measured, and they're supposed to be designed, they're supposed to be crafted with an intended purpose of giving, imparting blessing to someone else. Wouldn't it be something if we spent 24 hours measuring every word and beginning the sentence with the thought, I'm going to bless you, bye, and then you say your words. I want to be a blessing to you, bye, and you say your words. Now, blessings take all kinds of forms. You know, there are the Beatitudes, which are blessed are the, which imparts a measure of challenge and encouragement. There are also blessings of thanksgiving, being thankful. There are blessings of encouragement. There are blessings of, attaboy, you did a good job. There are blessings of, guess what I just found in the Word of God? Guess what God did for me? And you're giving praise to the Lord, but it blesses another person. When was the last time you purposed in your mind, I will find a way of communicating blessing to my spouse, to my child, to my loved one? The culture of the church is designed to be a place of blessing. It's to be a place where you gather and come and sit down and you are blessed by others around you. Culture of blessing. There's no place for selfishness there, is there? Well, I want it this way. I like the way it used to be. I like things this way. You know I like these things. So we want to communicate, but it ends up being corrupt communication. Instead, there needs to be a heart desire for the believer to say, how can I be a blessing to someone else? It might be as little as a smile. It might be as big as, I can't believe what you did for me, thank you. But be a blessing. Find ways of blessing. That's the culture of a church. That's the culture of Christianity. That's the culture of what we're called to be. Why? Because Christ does that for us. He is the one who builds us up with everything he says. There may be a need for a blessing that is an encouragement that challenges to better behavior. That is a blessing. We might not always think of it best that or immediately, but it is a form of blessing. We need to be blessings to our kids. Have you been a blessing to your kid today? Have you been a blessing to your spouse? Have you been a blessing to your parents? How about at work? Are you a blessing there? Are you a blessing when you come into the local church? We need to be blessing one another with speech and in behavior and communication. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Let it die there. But what is good for necessary building up and edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. No longer be selfish or self-centered. The goal is to have a good purpose in what we say, a value in the blessing, and let that be a blessing. Let it be designed to meet a need and that fits the occasion, but speak words of blessing. Believers, what a great culture a church can have. What a great culture a Christian family has. What great opportunities of building others up. Can you imagine what church life would be if we behave this way well? And then invite other people into that kind of a church. What a blessing that would be. Our text has given to us some interesting things. Put away lying. Instead, speak truth, because we're members of one another. Do be angry. Have that emotional response that God would have, but let it be controlled, not embittering. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, because in other words, slanderers can find their place in slandering the work of God's people in the church. Don't be a thief. Instead, work with your hand, the thing that's good. Why? So that you can give to others, so that you can minister to meet needs. And then in our text, let no corrupt word, fleshy word, corrosive word come out of our lips. Let it die there instead, that instead we might speak words that are designed to build up for the sake of being a blessing, giving, bestowing blessings upon others. Culture of the church. I want to finalize our thinking with what we started with at the beginning. The culture of the church stops lying, slanderous adversaries, robbery, words of corruption, and grieving the Holy Spirit. Culture of the church instead starts truth-telling. It starts anger without sin. It starts honest labor. It starts speaking blessing, and it values holiness of life. And what does that promote? It promotes organic membership, members of one another. It promotes captivated emotions for a purpose. It promotes giving out of our resources. It promotes imparting grace, and it promotes living outwardly and inward reality. If God's touched your heart in some way as we've talked about these things, perhaps about being maybe even a more faithful workmen at work, or perhaps a reminder that we need to be speaking gracious words that impart blessing, let me give you an opportunity to bow and to worship the Lord and share with Him those things that He has helped you observe, and give thanks for what He has shown you. Give thanks, too, that He's given you a job to do, and that He's also given you an opportunity to be a blessing to others. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that we can worship You for what You have done. And as long as You give us life and breath, we have a purpose here, a purpose to perhaps find ways of serving You better, a purpose certainly to be a blessing to others. I pray that You'll help each one of us this week to find a way of being that blessing, imparting blessing to everyone we meet, whether it's to encourage an unsaved person to trust You, encourage a believer to keep going in the things of God. Whatever the need might be, help us to meet it with our words designed to impart blessing. Lord, help us also to value the work You've given to us, and in uncertain times realize that You've given to us above all people the values that help us to be able to deal with those uncertain times and rejoice that as we work, that we might work to meet needs. Help us, Father, to be faithful. Help us to rejoice in You, and I pray, Father, that You will do a work among us in helping us to understand the culture of a church that we enjoy, and to make it better in the things of God, and to invite others to taste of that same culture. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.